pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So over the past few weeks, we've been listening to the good news welling up from this letter that we call Hebrews. This week, in order for us to get to that good news, we need to dive into the sacrificial system of ancient Israel. I would guess that most, if not all of us in this room, are Gentiles. But we have to remember that the people who were listening to this letter were Jews, with thousands of years of these rituals and ceremonies swirling around in the background of this letter. So what may sound strange to us, pulls us out of a culture that we know and understand, is actually something that was deeply embedded in the story that's being told here about who Jesus is. And this passage does not pull any punches. We are diving headfirst into ancient Judaism. Temples and sin offerings, high priests, some guy named Aaron, some other guy named Melchizedek. And so listen again carefully. Every high priest chosen from among mortals is put in charge of things pertaining to God on their behalf, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is subject to weakness. And because of this, he must offer sacrifices for his own sin as well as for the others. And one does not presume to take this honor, but takes it only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And so when we hear this introduction to this piece of the letter of Hebrews, I think that we're all carrying a lot of things with us coming into this story about sacrifice and sin and punishment and salvation. So let's start there today. And so I wonder, as you're thinking about all of those questions swirling in the background, what are you bringing with you to this passage? What are some of the questions that you have about the sacrificial system in Israel? Or what have you been told about it? What is it that we already know? What does it actually do? If I could just ask one of the folks from AV to bring the mic around, and these are not rhetorical questions. They're actually like real questions. Oftentimes there's rhetorical questions in the sermon. So just to let you know, I really do want to know, what you're hearing, what you're bringing with you as you hear this passage today. I'm just going to have to guess if you don't tell me. So Dave Cooper has something over there. And I'm happy to guess. I've already tried to do a little guesswork here.
So one point of view that means a lot to me is that my sin, our sin, it's messed up everything. It touches everything, our lives, our communities, our marriages, and Christ, the high priest, took it on. Mm-hmm. In his death, he dealt with it.
Yeah.
And showed his love.
Wait, thanks. How about others? What are some of the things that, as we're trying to make this connection that Hebrews is making between the sacrificial system of Israel and us and Jesus, what are some of the questions that are here? How about you, Stephen?
I don't have a question per se, but when I hear that, it sounds to me like, you know, he is human in every respect of the word. And so, you know, when it says, he has been in these places and he has worked through them himself, and that is why he has the understanding. It's not, you know, in the sense as it was originally with God, where he's just omniscient and all-knowing. You know, Jesus is a man. He's working it out as he goes. You know, and so the reason he has this level of understanding is because he pumped his nose and he skinned his knee just like any other human. And I think that's what's so important, you know, when you're listening to these things, himself, if you will, but it's also his son, you know, they're taking his son and saying, here, you know, this is, you know, see what you can be, you know, as me.
Yeah.
And I'll see what I can be as you.
Yeah.
And, you know, so that's kind of what I hear when I hear that.
Yeah, thanks, Stephen. That's great. Appreciate that. Any other questions about this passage or things that maybe feel uncomfortable for you, tensions that come up in the passage for you? I think those are some comments that help us as we sort of situate ourselves within what exactly we're supposed to do about this cultural gap that we may feel between what's happening in the sacrificial system and ourselves. And so I am going to guess now about perhaps some of the things that we're not saying out loud, because I think there are often things that we hear when we come to passages like this. So there's a few things I think that we probably need to leave at the door before we step into the story for, or this part passage of the letter from Hebrews 4 and 5. And the first one of those is this idea of original sin. Everybody heard of original sin before? Original sin is a doctrine of the church that says that sin is sort of like a genetic disease. It's passed down through generations, and it starts with Adam and Eve. But you won't find that here in Hebrews. In Hebrews and in Judaism, there isn't really that same sense of being tainted by sin and death from the beginning. It doesn't mean that it's not something for us to consider or to work with, but reading that into this story probably will put up some barriers for us that don't need to be there. In Hebrews, we actually don't need any of that. We are doing a perfectly fine job screwing things up without that origin story. Thank you very much. The other thing I think we can leave at the door before stepping into this idea of sacrifice is that somehow the sacrifices of ancient Israel were there to fix bad things that people did, right? If we have the sense that people did bad things and the way that you could fix it was people offered sacrifices. So sort of a, I did this and I respond with this. But sacrifices weren't like that. It wasn't like a scale of bad things on one side and good things on the other. Some of our pop culture sort of ideas about sin can sneak in here, like offering penance, fixing a bad thing that you did. But that's not really how it worked. What's interesting about sacrifices that we read about in the book of Leviticus is that they're never actually applied to people. If you become physically unclean in the Old Testament, there's only one way to fix that. You took a bath, right? You get physically unclean, you take a bath. If you unintentionally breach one of the moral codes or intentionally breach them, you have to be sorry about it. That's what fixes things in the Old Testament. That's not really what sacrificial offerings did. They had a different purpose. If a person isn't bringing a sacrifice because it affected them, then what is this about? It's actually about the temple. When sacrifices happen, does anybody know where you would put a sacrifice? What was the location of it? On the altar, yeah, you put it on the altar. You didn't cover a person in a sacrifice, right? It was put on the altar because something happened to the altar that needed to be fixed, needed to be set right. People messing up and hurting each other and breaking these rules meant to keep us safe for one another, God doesn't want to stick around for that. The temple is the place where God is. And if people continue to violate God's law, continue to enact violence and revenge, God looks around and says, looks like y'all know what you're doing, and you don't need me here anymore. And God vacates the building. And so these sin offerings that we're hearing about in Hebrews, they're not just for individuals to set the score right. It's really about, how have we collectively harmed the places that we're in and said that we actually don't really need God to be a part of the story at all? And that may be the next thing that we need to leave at the door to really help us understand what's happening here. Sin isn't just about you. It's not about you and your Jesus. It's not just about you and another person. The sacrificial system is actually there to work people out of that logic. Sin is a problem for all of us. It's not just the person who messes up. It's a problem for communities. And that means that even those who are innocent of sin, who tolerate the evil around us, who stay silent before it, are responsible in some way. Our collective life, the sanctuary that we build together, that bears the collective wounds of sin. I have to say, I actually appreciate God's position on this. As I look around the brokenness of our world, this speeding destruction of our planet, troubles at our border, gun violence, murder, I see human selfishness and greed and violence. And if I were God, the creator of all good things, I too would not want to be implicated in this sort of mess. Hebrews reminds us that the sacrificial system was a ritual that symbolized the responsibility for the trauma to the community, to take responsibility for it, to ask God for help, to help us make it right, and then invite God to come back into the picture. And the person, the guy who's in charge of all this, is the high priest. Now you might be thinking, this must be a very special guy. He's probably very smart and has memorized many Bible passages and has a strong jawline. But the writer of Hebrews wants us to know that what actually mattered was what Stephen said, that this was just a regular guy. This is the most important part of being a high priest, is that you're just another one of the people, no better or worse than anyone else. And that's what's so interesting about Hebrews. What makes Jesus special is that he's ordinary. He grows. He learns. When it says in Hebrews that we read today that he suffers, the writers of Hebrews doesn't just mean that he got hurt. It's actually this word that means that he grew. And in our growing, and we experience growing pains. We learn things that are hard. We develop and we change. We encounter the difficulties of this world. We become human that way, and so did Jesus. I have to say, this is not actually how people thought about God in the ancient world. What makes God God is that God does not change. That's sort of the definition of God we're working with here. To have a person who clears away all the stuff of human destruction, what we call sin in the church, that needs to simultaneously be a real person, like a priest, oh, but also someone who doesn't sin. Which is kind of hard to come by, unless we have Jesus. He gets hungry. He wants things that belong to other people. People make him angry. He gets hurt. Those things happen because of the way the world is, and because of the way people are. And those things cause us to mess up a lot of the time. My response, our response to those things happening to us, is to hoard our things and store up as much as we can. Our response to humanness is to steal and to protect our own people, to fight for domination and control. And this has always been the trouble. People's reaction to the fragile and vulnerable experience of being human in the world is to act terribly towards each other. And in the process, we make life more difficult, more painful, especially for the vulnerable. The strong survive, the weak are decimated, and everyone else picks a side. Everyone, except Jesus. When Jesus gets hungry, instead of hoarding his wealth, he lives off the generosity of others. when Jesus gets angry, instead of burning everything to the ground, he calls people to account. Multiple times, Jesus is tempted to use coercive political power to do good. To do good. And instead, he chooses to let himself be killed. Jesus is told he can manipulate time, can manipulate history, that he can get out of death. And instead, he chooses to stay close to this obedience of God's love, a love that's an invitation, a love that will never force itself upon anyone, but opens up the door and waits and says, "Here I am." To have this Jesus around, to have this Jesus who actually breathed life into creation in the beginning, to follow after this Jesus means that the story of our lives doesn't actually begin in sin. It always begins in forgiveness. I suspect most of us are familiar with a patterning of right and wrong, of hurting someone and being forgiven that's more or less, "If you say you're sorry, then I will forgive you." But this is simply not how it is here in the body of Christ. You have already been forgiven by God before you can even desire that forgiveness, before you even need it. The response to this forgiveness is to recognize that our fragile human life and our desire to protect it has made victims of others. Coming face to face with this, both collectively and individually, to say, "My heart is broken by this. I will change my life." This is what it means to receive forgiveness. Hans said last week that the whole business of Hebrews is this thing that we call incarnation. What is God doing here? Why does God show up as a person? And one of the ways to think about this, I hear expressed so beautifully by the theologian James Allison. Jesus comes for us. We who need to be weaned off of our addiction to death and to having our beings formed as though the end of our biological lives is the enemy. It is the tenacious holding on to our survival that creates victims and breaks apart the world. And it is Jesus who will not make a rival of death. The incarnation is a way to get through to us that forgiveness is what shapes creation. The sacrificial system was never about weaseling forgiveness out of God. And the same is true for Jesus, our great high priest. And when we are ready, we can take the step of recognizing we were forgiven before the foundation of the world, long before we knew we needed forgiving. And when we take that step, we'll find that we're drawn deeper into the life of Jesus, who moved from self-protection to self-giving. And it is here that we too will find life. Amen.